Continuing to go through the Gospel of Luke. And I might say to children, there's a couple of things that you might draw. One is something I'll talk about right at the beginning of the sermon, and I'll give some illustrations, and you might just draw one of those. But later on, I'm going to be mentioning something in terms of something that might take place in the church building. And so if you listen closely toward the end, you'll hear that, and maybe you could draw a picture of that as well. Luke 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 20. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iditarod and Trachonis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, Paul, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clean his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Think of meeting someone extremely important for the first time. Maybe you have the opportunity to visit the White House and to go in and speak to the president. Or maybe you're a college student, a young man, a young woman, and there's somebody you're interested in, and you get to meet the prospective in-laws for the first time. Or maybe you're looking for a job, and you go in for the job interview. or perhaps you're dealing with finance and raising donations for a certain organization, and you're going to meet a donor who you know is worth millions and maybe even billions. What you want to do in those circumstances is to make a good first impression. You want to be prepared. You want to get ready. And so you comb your hair, you get cleaned up, you put on your best clothes, you make sure your breath is okay, you're on your best behavior. And it's likely you're a little nervous, because you know that meeting that person and that first impression you make is going to be very important. And so you want to be ready for meeting that person. Well, as you read through the Old Testament, God's people are getting ready. They're told repeatedly that there's a man coming, a Messiah, God's anointed one, who is going to come and is going to radically change the nation and the people. And they're to be ready. And although the people may have thought they're ready to meet that Messiah, God knows and God knew that it was necessary to prepare the people, that they weren't ready. And so he sent John the Baptist so they could become ready. And as we think about our lives, there are two times especially when we should be prepared to meet the Messiah, or as the Greek is, to meet Christ. First is at the Lord's Supper. That as we come around the table this evening, corporately we're meeting Christ in a very special way. And we need to be prepared for that. And the other time is, of course, at the end of our earthly existence. That time, whether by death or by the second coming of Christ, this life ends and a new life begins. And as we go through this passage and see the way in which John prepared the people for the coming of the Messiah, it really points us to how we should be prepared to meet Christ. And that's our theme for tonight. In the same way that John the Baptist prepared God's people to meet the Messiah, we should also be prepared to meet Christ at the Lord's Supper and at the second coming, or even at our death. Well, how did he do that? We see five things. The first is that in order to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, John brought to them the infallible Word of God. Now there's a lengthy introduction to this section, but as you get to the heart of it, it's on there in verse 2. The Word of God came to John. That's a phrase that's used in the Greek versions of the Old Testament for introducing the prophets when they began their prophetic ministry. And so you'll find with Jeremiah, the Word of God came to Jeremiah the prophet. And then we have detail his prophecies. And so John the Baptist were to see as standing in that line of prophets of old. Those who came before the Messiah, who prepared the way. And some may have been 1,000 years before him. John was just a few days, really, a few months and years before him. And as John received that word from God, he proclaimed it to the people, just as we see Samuel doing it, and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and all the rest of the prophets. And so, that word came to him, and he was faithful in proclaiming it. It was a God-given message. But we can also notice, as you look at verse 4 and following, that his ministry was a fulfillment of prophecy. And the quotation is there from Isaiah 40, verse 3 and following. And all four of the Gospels refer to Isaiah 40, verse 3, when they talk about John the Baptist, that voice crying in the wilderness. And what's emphasized in each one of those passages, as it is here, is the voice. There's a message that's being communicated. It's God's message that is to come to the people. And the implication is, since this is a message from God, the people are to hear John's voice, to hear that message from God and apply it to their lives. Now today, we don't have prophets running around speaking the Word of God, but we have the infallible Word of God in the Bible. We have God's message to us. And like the people in John's day were to hear it, and were to apply it in our lives. And indeed, even like John, we're called in 2 Corinthians 5 ambassadors. We're Christ's ambassadors to proclaim that message. So not only do we hear it and take it to ourselves, but we're also to be proclaiming it to those around us. The second thing we can see is that in order to prepare the people for the Messiah, John calls God's people to be baptized. And what is interesting is that John is out in the wilderness and he's in the area of Galilee, along the Jordan, he's speaking to predominantly Jewish leaders. We sort of skipped over the dating, but if you go back, and there's two ways that this time frame is illustrated. One is what's happening politically, and that would be sort of what we normally would do in terms of a calendar, and we can date it to about 28 AD, as he mentions the 15th year of Caesar Tiberius. So we know when that was. But he also goes on in verse 2 to mention something more. He mentions the priesthood. Because the world thinks in terms of who's ruling in Rome. The Jewish nation thinks, who is the high priest that's operating? And he really mentions too, Caiaphas, who is the actual official high priest, but he also mentions his father-in-law, Annas. And he was a high priest earlier, from 6 to 15 A.D. But the Romans didn't like him, and they deposed him as the high priest. They took him out of that office, and so he couldn't hold it. But he's still obviously very important, because as Jesus is arrested, the first place he's brought is to Annas. And it's likely that many of the Jews felt that he was the legitimate high priest, that the Romans had no authority to take him out of that office. And so that dating in verse 2 reflects Jewish thinking. And what's the importance of all this? Well, John is coming and preaching a baptism to these who are Jews. Now, the Jews had a practice of baptism, but it was for proselytes. It's for those who are Gentiles. And so if you were a Gentile man and you wanted to join the Jewish nation, you had to go through two rituals. One was circumcision, but the second one, and the women could do it as well, were to be baptized. And why did they do that? Why did they add this new rite on what was going on? It's because as they looked at the Gentiles, they thought of them as utterly unclean. That those outside really couldn't approach God. And they had to be washed clean of their sins. They had to be purified before they could come to worship their God. And do you understand what it would mean for a Jewish man or woman to come to John to be baptized? It's recognizing how sinful that they are. That I'm no better than those Gentiles who've been cut off from God. My sin is heinous before God, and I need to be cleansed of it just like the Gentiles. But say, I see myself as utterly unclean. Now, many, you can think, especially the Jewish religious leaders, would have resisted that. We would have said, well, we're of the faith of Abraham. He's our forefather. We've been circumcised. Everything is okay with us. Surely God doesn't hate our sins. John is pointing out that they were sinners before God. And we can easily become too lightly regarding our sins. Rationalize them away. They're not really that bad. God would not hold my sins against me. So he came preaching to them their need of a baptism, their need to recognize that they're still sinners. Third point is, in order to prepare the people for the Messiah, John calls God's people to repent. It was not nearly enough to recognize that they're sinners, but also that they needed to do something. They needed to repent. They needed to have changed hearts and minds about their sins. They needed to forsake their sins, which is all involved in repenting. And thus verse 3 says it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism which followed on the heels of repentance. And when the people repented, they showed it by their desire to be baptized. John called men and women away from their sins to accept that sign that indicated they realized how needy they were and how much they needed the salvation of God. And so the purpose was for forgiveness. And the verse 6, for seeing the salvation of God. So that they would be ready to receive that salvation when it came in the person of Jesus Christ. And we might just note, as John is here preaching, the way he does it. He is more interested in the hearts of the ones who are coming to him, calling them to genuine repentance, than getting a big crowd around him. And that's something we always need to be very mindful of. Because often the emphasis is on not saying anything that would offend. You know, people don't want to hear about sin, about repentance, about amendment of life. And can't we just talk about the good things, the benefits of being a child of God? So the churches that water down the message. John didn't do that. But instead he does the exact opposite. Look at verse 80. He challenges the people directly. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It's not even enough to say that you repented. Show it by what you do. And then he goes on to illustrate very simple, straightforward ways. Well, what does genuine repentance look like? Well, as you look at verse 11, it means those who have extra share with those who are in need. You have a heart of compassion toward the needy around you. To the tax collectors in verse 13, he says you're to be scrupulously honest. Now, the Romans would hire people to be their tax collectors from the Jews. And they would say, raise so much in taxes. And the people were hated. Number one, because they were collaborators with Romans. But number two, is they often exceeded their quota and went way beyond it. And so they would extract more and make themselves rich at the sake of the people. And it seemed like the more they were hated, the more they felt justified in raising even more, of becoming even richer. And to the soldiers, he tells them in verse 14 is to act with absolute integrity. You know, were in a position where they could use their power, their strength, to defraud and to take from others, to exploit. But John tells them, be content with your wages. You know, don't exploit. Don't use your power to take and defraud. But be content with your wages. That's good counsel for us all. No matter what our occupation is. And so, as John preaches, what repentance is, he says, and he's really saying, in each circumstance, it will show it in how you're living your life, in the particular challenges that face you, the temptations that you'll have in your occupation, or your circumstances of life. Now, it doesn't call the tax collectors to give up collaborating with Romans, or it doesn't call the soldiers to get out of the army, but rather to act uprightly in those positions. Christians are expected to have the highest standards. If we truly repent before God and seek Him, it will show in our lives. It may show in very simple ways. Clerk gives you an extra dollar of change and you hand it back and say, you gave me too much change. And it may show in terms of your work where it might be easy that the boss is out of town to goof off. You work hard. It may show in terms of guarding what you see and what you hear, of being faithful in your marriage, of not gossiping, slandering, or envying of others. In business, showing absolute integrity. That if you say you're going to do something, if you agree to the contract, you do it. It will show in hearts of compassion toward the needy. It will show in contentment. John called all to repentance as well. As we look down at verses 19 and 20, it didn't matter what your station in life was. Herod, the tetrarch, and as Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom up into really three parts, but the word means fourth part. But it's really an idea of a petty king. And so it's almost a derogatory term. So this petty king was called to repent. As he'd acted immorally, divorced his wife and married his brother's wife and all the rest, John called him to repent. No, he refused and had him arrested. But he called him to repent. Fourth point is, in order to prepare God's people for the Messiah, John points out to the urgency of the situation. How needy and how needful they were to repent now. Not to go on any longer in what they're doing. And sometimes what's happening around you is so crucial that it needs to be expressed with some urgency. If I were to look from here up in the balcony and to see it on fire, I expect you would want me to say something very urgent. You know? Let's have this side go out that door. This side go out that door. This side go out that door. You know, Andy Moore, could you go downstairs, get the kids out of the nursery, and make everybody come up here? Or outside, you know. And I would be saying, let's do it as quickly, but as safely as we can. I don't think you'd like me to say, well, I've only got two more points. And I should be done in about 10 minutes. And, I'm not sure how much Rich has, but we can probably get through before that side of the building collapses. There's an urgency to the situation. And as the Messiah is coming, there's an urgency that the people be prepared. And so, John really expresses that here in verse 8 in terms of not relying upon a false hope. For the Jews, it was Abraham's our father. You know, how could God do anything bad against us if we have Abraham, the friend of God, as our forefather? But he points out that God can raise up new children to Abraham. And really, he does a little later in the Jews and the Gentiles becoming part of the people of God. And for us, we maybe do the same thing as we might think about our baptism, our church membership. Isn't everything okay? If you've not repented, you're not ready to meet the Messiah. No matter what your pedigree is, no matter if you've been baptized or not, no matter whether you're a church member or not. And the necessity and the urgency is brought out especially then in verse 9. The axe is already laid at the root of trees. And what's the image? Well, if you're a lumberjack, you would, I think, immediately understand it. You know, when does a lumberjack have his axe at the root of a tree? It's when he's sizing it up, when he's trying to determine where to swing and the best way to cut down the tree. And if you're that tree, you don't have much time left. Because he's going to start hacking away. And John is saying to the people, you need to be ready. You need to repent. Because the time of the Messiah is coming. And it will reveal good news, but it also reveal the wrath of God. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a stress on the wrath of God, that there's a continuing divine hostility toward evil. God simply is not going to overlook it and say it's okay. The warning is clear. Repent and show works that are appropriate to repentance. And as you think about preparing to meet Christ at the Lord's Supper or at the end of your life, the question is always, do you see fruit that's appropriate to repentance? Do you hate sin and turn away from it? And the fifth and final point is, in order to prepare the people for the Messiah, John points them to exactly how exalted, how lofty, how transcendent the Messiah is. As we might expect after 400 years without a prophet, now one who comes, who is in that line of the Old Testament prophets, the people would begin thinking, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we've been waiting for so long? And John flat out rejects it. But he does more than that. He points to the Messiah as that transcendent one, that exalted one, that one who is so incredibly superior to him that he doesn't even fall into the same category. Now, he really does this in three ways. First is from Isaiah, as it talks there in Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5, about the road that's being made ready. And that would have been an image that was very familiar to the people. Because when a great king, a conquering king, would maybe come to your land, in preparation, you'd level off the road, you'd make it straight, you'd fill in the low spots and tear away from the high spots. And so it was only one of extreme importance that you do that. And as it's that voice calling and saying, be prepared, saying that one who's coming is majestic. As he might tremble before a Caesar coming, here is someone even more important. The second way he does it is you look at verse 16 where he says about that coming one, which whom we know is Jesus, I'm not fit to untie the thongs of the sandals. Now to understand that, you need to know some of the Jewish practices, and you know, they'd have the rabbis, the masters, and their disciples around them. And there was sort of a rule that you couldn't pay your master, your disciple, your rabbi, if you're one of his disciples. And so how did you show that you appreciated his teaching and what he was doing for you? Well, you became like a servant to him. You'd fix him a meal and bring him to him, and all sorts of things that would show that. And the rabbis had one rule, which is the disciples could do all sorts of things like that, but the one thing that they could not do, that was seen too menial, too far below them, even though they're treated almost like servants, there's one thing they couldn't do, and that was to untie the master's sandal. That was just too low, too degrading. And John takes that and says, that which is too degrading for anybody, I'm not even worthy to do that. And what he is saying is that one who is wearing that sandal is so exalted, so far beyond me, that he's infinitely superior to me. And if the Jews had a high regard for John, and they did, because of his manner of life and his being a prophet, his coming one was infinitely higher. And the last way he shows the greatness of Messiah is in terms of what he does. He's also, as you look at verse 16, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Greek indicates it's one group that is going to do these two things to that group. To those who have repented and shown the fruits of repentance. Going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as we think of fire, we can think of purification, and you can look at Malachi 3, the first three verses that talk about this. That the one truly repentant will be purified as with fire. And they'll be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. They're going to be transformed radically by meeting the Savior. They're going to be different people. And thus it is, as we think about the Lord's Supper, that we should be expecting to meet Christ. To meet that one who is infinitely high and holy. That one who transforms lives, so that as we leave this evening, we leave different people. We leave as those who've undergone purification, those who've been strengthened by the Spirit. And of course, if we were to think of the end of life, we know that it awaits even a more radical transformation, when there is no more sin. Thus, as we think of communion, I ask you tonight, are you ready to meet Christ, to meet the Messiah, as you come to his table, to have heard the word of God, to have seen your sin, to have repented of it, to have shown that repentance by fruits, and to see your Savior and how exalted he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as we look at your word and see it, and it points us to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. That we see the Old Testament looking forward to him. We see John the Baptist looking forward to the time shortly after his ministry, when Christ would be in active ministry. And we can look back and see that ministry, his life, one of sinless perfection, his death on the cross, his resurrection. That shows he defeated sin and death and the devil. And as we realize this, we realize that there's only way that one way we can come to your table tonight, and that's as we repent it. As we've seen our sin and repent it and shown it by our fruits. Help us each one to meet Christ and be transformed by him. We pray in his name. Amen.